Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Rockford, Illinois, and today, Jesus has finished teaching his disciples all that it means to love them to the fore, and now he's going to do it as he is betrayed in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, the pinnacle, the moment of glory. Now is the hour when the Son of Man will do as the Father has sent him to do. To help us through this text this morning, we have on the line Pastor Sean Smith. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Also, you know his voice. He is a regular host on a KFUO show, Concord Matters, Tuesday afternoons at 2 p.m. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron. John's Gospel, we've kind of gone over and looked at the uniqueness of it, but the crucifixion or the passion account in John's Gospel also has its very own kind of heady flavor. It seems to slow down quite a bit and really focus in, and it's not that the other Gospels don't give it attention, but we've already been spending quite a few chapters just on this night, the night he was betrayed. So in terms of that, all the things Jesus has been saying leading up to this for the last four chapters, the stuff about the Spirit being sent, things about trusting his words, things about what they're going to be as his apostles, as he has been sent by the Father, anything in there or whatever else you see that comes to bear in today's text, what do we need to know aside from the fact that it's the night he was betrayed?
Well, yeah, I think it's setting up this idea that where John ends his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." He is carefully constructing his narrative here in order to set up exactly his main point, which is that this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so all of this narrative structure, it kind of seems straightforward. Even what we get today, it seems just really straightforward. Just, okay, that's great information. But when you see what's recorded in the high priestly prayer, when you see what's recorded here in the garden with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, when you see what's recorded and all of what happens in this night, you start to see how interconnected they are, especially with one another, but then also with this main purpose that is to proclaim the divinity of Christ and that by believing in him, you have life, eternal life.
I think with the betrayal account as John gives it, we do definitely see a moment of his divinity. It's one of my favorite moments, I think, in all of Scripture, and we'll get there as we come to it. One of the challenges that I had this morning as I looked at this text and was preparing for it was just the thought, again, weren't we just here? Didn't we just look at this? And I think that that is a fair thing that the flesh does. I don't think it's good. But I think it's pretty common to sort of ask that question or feel like, man, I've been here, I've done this, why do I need to do this again? So how do we counter that? How do you counter that in yourself or in your own mind when you come to a text and you feel like, I've studied this before, why do I need to study this again?
Yeah, it is interesting that you bring that up because I was thinking as I was preparing to go through this study today, I think not that long ago I was on and covered Mark's kind of account of the betrayal and leading into the crucifixion with you not too long ago. Of course, not too long ago, we had Lent and the celebration of Easter, so we covered it there. And again, this comes up. But I think that this is so central to the Christian life that we constantly repeat this, you know, pattern of being in God's Word, being fed and strengthened by this message again and again. It's the whole point of confession, that we really do this again and again. We commend it to another generation. I think sometimes where we see, you know, falling into apostasy, you know, kind of, you know, a say that we have belief but not really an active living faith of that, is really where we fall away from just repeating these things again and again, and where we really then begin to lack the knowledge of it. And so being in this Word again and again, even as it shows up in all the different accounts, gospel accounts, and they have variations in how they're presented and so forth, really just being in this and seeing what this is and having that come upon you again and again really does strengthen and sustain the faith and make it all the better that we pass on from generation to generation. So let's confess it again.
Right. And it does have a way of smothering sounds bad again. It has a way of cloaking you, right? So it's not even so much about, today I'm going to read this text and I'm going to learn something that I'm going to go and I'm going to apply it to my life and then my life will be better. Like, that's the way that pragmatic Americans approach just about everything. But that's not the way that Christianity really works on you. It's not about you taking it and applying it. There certainly is wisdom in Christianity that you can apply, right? But that's not the thrust or the real thing Christianity does. What Christianity does is it comes and it wraps you underneath and around and in the Word of God itself, and that Word which is ultimately about the Son of Man being born to die. And so that's what this story now is going to do again. It's going to continue to like patch you over with these words in such a way that you can't forget them, that they're impossible to forget because you have heard it so many times. There was a thing I watched years ago about leadership and moving people in congregations in certain directions and how to be a strong church and things like that. And the guy was talking to a bunch of pastors and he was saying, you know, whenever you want people to go in a certain direction, you need to say what you want them to do, and then you need to say it again, you need to say it again, you need to say it again. And just when you've said it so many times you don't think you could ever say it one more time, and then finally somebody will get it. And I remember thinking, we should do that with the gospel. You know, we should do that with the cross. We should look at it that way. That just when we think we have said it or read it or heard it too many times, that's the time we need to have it one more time come our way. So any response to that? And then we'll just start picking at the text a little bit.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that you bring up this. I don't know if it's an American idea, but it's certainly, you know, a sinful nature idea that we want to take something and have it directly applied. And I remember being a young pastor, especially fresh out of seminary. I was a hospital chaplain. And I remember really struggling with this, that I had somehow formed this idea in my head that when I go in and visit with those who are sick and in the hospital and suffering and so forth, that I got to find something in Scripture that will give them some sort of directly applied thing to what they're going through. And taking a look at the pastoral care companion that we have available to us, it's interesting that, you know, Scripture passages that it relates to are the very things that we're talking about here. It's part of, you know, the passion of Christ and things like that. And as I began to think about that more and more, I thought, this really is the very thing that we need to apply in the midst of suffering and sickness. Not that we have something that is tailored to our specific experience of cancer or anything of that nature, but that there is one, Christ Jesus, who has suffered in our place. He is the substitutionary atonement, that technical term that we use. He has taken that suffering upon himself, and that gives all the meaning that we need in the midst of our suffering, that gives us all the hope that we need in the midst of our suffering. And so, yeah, from that standpoint, I've learned to grow in this comfort of, yes, let's repeat this again and again and be cloaked in what Christ Jesus has done for us, because that is ultimately our life.
Right, right. It's our legacy. It's what holds us together. It's the heritage we've been given. It is the word of truth, the word of life, like you just said. So chapter 18 begins with verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and now, again, it's referencing four chapters worth of text that we want to keep in the back of our heads, all that we've been doing for the last week and a half. When he had said all these things, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, And honestly, I don't know where that is. I'm sure it's in the valley because it's taken him down to the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. And he took him across that brook where there was a garden, which we know from other texts is the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Not a lot of deep theological text here, given what came before, all the talk of the Trinity we've been going through, but certainly something that fits into the story here. If you can think of it as a movie where Judas has been with them all week, he knows the place, they've been going there often and kind of retreating from the crowds in this place. Now Judas is no longer with them, but he does know where they are. And Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, notice how he doesn't go somewhere else, right? It'd be very easy for him to say, well, it would make sense to avoid this. I'll go somewhere else. But he knows what's going on, and he's willing to endure it. So that's there underneath this, even if it doesn't say so. So again, not the most flamboyant philosophical text you could ever start off with, but what are your thoughts about verses 1 and 2?
Well, yeah, I think, you know, what you said is definitely on target. I would also add, just from a simple kind of apologetic sense, you know, this locates it in real places in history and so forth. I mean, especially as John is writing this, he's the last of the gospel writers to write his account and so forth. But yet there's still people around, he himself being one of them, who know where these places are, would have known about these events and so forth. And so he's locating it in actual places in history and things like that. So, you know, this gives validity to the account that he is telling. Once again, supporting his main purpose, which these things are written that you may believe. And how do we believe? Well, it's obviously faith is a gift of God, but also, you know, that these things can be verified. They can be checked out. Go take a look at where that Kidron Valley is.
That's really interesting, because as you compare reality to, say, mythology, it is not very often that within a mythology you have a very detailed account of the location and the landscape. You get a little bit of it in Greek mythology, and certainly if you're looking at something like the teachings of Islam, where a historical man, Muhammad, has some things said about him, like that he flew to Jerusalem on a horse in one night kind of thing, where you have some real things mixed with not real things. But the attention to detail that the New Testament scriptures have in terms of locating, this is your point, right? Locating it in physical reality. It happened here, it happened here, it happened here. That is something that stands apart, especially from the kind of more philosophical or idealistic religions, or even something like Mormonism, which claims all sorts of stuff happened that you can't find any of it on a map anywhere. We'll be right back to continue with Jesus' betrayal in John's Gospel, John 18, with Pastor Sean Smith. Sharper iron. Stick around.
June is a lovely month in the Northern Hemisphere. The harshness of high summer is still ahead, and the chill of spring is long gone. It's a month to celebrate creation. And music that does that is part of the next Sing for Joy. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Reaching out in mercy and responding to human needs has been a key component of our life together in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's recognized service organizations like yours who work tirelessly to share the compassion of Christ to those who are suffering. LCEF appreciates your mission and understands the unique challenges ministries like yours face. We want to be a part of your great work of mercy and help you extend your reach. Visit us at lcef.org.
Jesus has showed his disciples what it means. He's taught them all that it means, and yet they have not understood. Now it's going to come face to face with them and, well, terrify them, but also save them. John chapter 18, verses 1 and following, with Pastor Sean Smith of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church, Wine Hill, Illinois, here on Sharper Iron. Again, Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knows that he is there. He knows that he does this every night. So, verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And again, this is not new news. Okay, sure. But just keeping in mind here how much Judas is acting as a stooge, that he is a pawn in a greater scheme, that he's been given power too. And this, in some ways, I don't know, and how much we should psychoanalyze him, but, you know, is he trembling? Is he excited? You know, he certainly has people following him now. He's getting attention. Who knows what was going on in the poor guy's head? But they go out against Jesus as if he is some sort of criminal, as if he's this really dangerous guy. And I think it was Mark's gospel that kind of taught me this, so I'll reiterate it here, though, because it's still true. They have a right to be afraid of him, even though he's never done anything violent, well, aside from using the whip in the temple. They do know he's got supernatural power. They know that he's got miraculous power, and he's going to demonstrate that in a moment as well, I think. So any thoughts there just about that? The setup here, again, is like Frankenstein, right? Or it's like Dracula. They're going out with torches and pitchforks against him.
Yeah, and the words actually assert, you know, just how much they viewed him as a threat. Because in the Greek, the word here is spiro. It's definitely this band of soldiers, the Greek word is spiro. It's definitely a direct reference to Roman soldiers in specific. So you definitely have the temple guard, these religious officials, the guard of the chief priests that are there as well, and that's referenced in the officers there from the chief priests. But that band of soldiers, that is definitely the Roman soldiers. So they're seeking assistance from the military. I mean, in our common context today, it might be, you know, we brought in the National Guard. That's how bad things might get, right? You know, we want some military assistance here. And then also we learn later in verse 12 with the Greek word there, kiliarchos, that the captain there that word means captain of 1,000. So kind of like we commonly know about centurion, that he would be a leader of 100. This word kiliarchos, captain, is literally captain of 1,000. Now, we don't necessarily know for sure. It could have been, you know, a smaller number, likely was a smaller number of that 1,000 soldiers that he was the captain of that he brought with him. But there's definitely a good size cohort band of soldiers that are coming out against Jesus here. And so, yeah, they definitely view him as this potential threat. And you brought up the Gospel of Mark there. You know, the Gospel of Mark is all about Jesus coming to claim a kingdom. That's actually what gospel means. It would have been the announcing of a new king, that good news that a new king has come. And so the Gospel of Mark definitely focuses heavily on, here's this king come to claim his kingdom. And so as we take a look at how this is here in John and so forth, it was commonly understood that, yeah, he could be an insurrectionist, and go figure, that's eventually what they crucify him for, and release an actual insurrectionist to the crowd. So they definitely view him as a threat.
The bit about the captain, which again will come up later in the text, but I think that's pretty profound, because even if it wasn't him and all 1,000 of his troops, you don't normally, if you have 1,000 troops under you, you don't normally go out and do it yourself if you're just sending 50 of them. You know, you would send maybe your centurion, because you would have, what, 10 centurions under you, something like that. And so you would send the centurion to do this. So it's not, he's not a general, but it's like generals don't go out on field duty, right? And here he is. So they're taking this pretty seriously one way or the other. Now, maybe he wasn't out in this group. Maybe they brought him to him. I don't know. But it elevates the serious nature of what's going on here. Now, I love, it is one of my favorite parts in all of Scripture, the next few verses here. So verse 4, then Jesus...
Can I actually highlight one other thing there,
yeah,
too?
Yeah, please.
So it's interesting that they come out with lanterns and torches and weapons, it says. You know, I think we could make too much of this, certainly. But in the Gospel of John, he is always playing with the theme of darkness and light. He also does this in his first epistle very heavily as well. He's always talking about darkness and light. And so here you are in darkness in the garden, and they come out with lanterns and torches to get the one who, back in John 8:12, says, "I am the light of the world." right? And, you know, at the very beginning of John in chapter 1, you know, it says that he was the light of men, the light shining in the dark. The darkness has not put it out. I think it's at least worthy of a connection of bringing out here that I don't think it's an accident that he highlights that they come out with lanterns and torches as he's constantly playing throughout his gospel with this theme of darkness and light. And it's kind of the absurdity of it all that here they come out with lights to arrest the light of the world.
Right, right. And highlighting that they're doing their deed at night. They're doing it in the cloak of darkness, where they think that by their own lights they will manage to justify themselves, right? They will manage to achieve what they think they need to achieve to make their life good, and yet their own lights are paltry in comparison to that's a good lead-in to what actually is going to happen next. Now, I don't know if Jesus actually shined like the Transfiguration, but something crazy happens. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? So again, I'm talking about courage here. I mean, he knows all that's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to have nails in his hands, spear in his side. And he's, who do you want? What are you here for? Let's get this show on the road here. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, and don't miss this. This is an I am statement. He said, I am he, right? I am he. But that I am moment, you know, God's own speaking of himself from Ancient of Days. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. That's sort of an aside there. So, you know, Judas is among this group. But verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, he doesn't use light there, so I can't say that Jesus broke out with Transfiguration shine. But whatever he did, you know, it was kind of nuts. Like, hey, who you guys after? We're after Jesus. That's me. Whoa, they all fall down. Well, it wouldn't have been that casual. Something goes on here, and they are overwhelmed with the divinity of the I am. And that is so cool. That is such a, you can't capture that in a movie without adding special effects that the text doesn't tell us are there. But in a movie, you'd have to show it. And oh, it's marvelous to me. And again, it demonstrates his courage, his total omnipotence over the situation, and yet with what's going to follow, he's not going to use that power for himself. He's going to instead use a greater power, the power of humility and weakness for you and me. So thoughts about that? Are you with me on the radical nature of this?
I definitely am, and I think that there's really two things that highlight the divinity of Christ really quite well here. One is definitely in that I am statement, and I'll get to that in a second, but one is almost a little more subtle that we also don't want to miss. In the English, it says he came forward, and we can get the idea there, but literally from the Greek, it would be he went forward to meet them. That's kind of the force of it, is that, you know, it's not that they come and grab him. It's that he steps forward and allows himself to be taken. We see this also later when he allows himself to be bound. I mean, this is very, very key to understanding the divinity, because this is demonstrating his willingness to go to the cross. It is the triumph of the suffering servant. It connects with earlier in John 10. He says, I am there again, using that, you know, verb to be. I am the good shepherd. And then he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is an act of willing obedience. In John 15, he says, greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. Again, you know, this willingness to go this way, the passion, and to suffer. C.S. Lewis picks this up really quite well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan, you know, lays down his life willingly for Edmund. He becomes that substitution as the sacrifice there. And only the divine can really... you know, Lewis plays with this idea. He talks about, you know, the divine magic and so forth. But only the divine can actually make this work. And so then, yes, this leads right into this statement of what we have in the English is I am he, and we supply the he. And so we might be tempted to miss this. But once again, literally in the Greek, ego eimi, it's that verb to be. It is the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. I am, right? It is this verb to be. And so he is claiming this divine name. And so I would say that this, along with the mention of the lanterns, the light of the world, though again, not obviously mentioning the light or anything like the transfiguration, as you say there, I think the connection with that idea of them coming out with lanterns and that he is the light of the world, and then the connection with that he's willingly going forward and he's claiming the divine name, it highlights the divinity of Jesus, but once again also the ridiculousness of those who thought that they were arresting him. No, he's going forth willingly, and that this really is to accomplish his purpose, because only God can do this.
And what about, I mean, anything about the fact that him just saying this divine name causes them to have no power over him? Like he has to then again remind them, hey, are you here to get me? I mean, I guess I could say that's the next verse, right? So he asks them again, whom do you seek? And they're like on the ground. Oh, yeah, that's right. We gotta grab this guy. Jesus of Nazareth, right? So, again, anything on that idea and just what an impossible thing this is, really, right? Aside from
his divinity. Well, and it's so impossible that they're actually falling to the ground, right? And this would once again connect with Old Testament themes. I mean, when Yahweh, I am, is present on the top of Mount Sinai and so forth, they're afraid to go up and touch it lest they die, right? This kind of fear and trembling, is definitely how we should approach, we have in the first commandment that we should live in the fear, love, and trust of God. That fear, sometimes forgotten by our American context, but this is the power of that name, is that it will literally knock you down, as it kind of, happens at the Transfiguration, as you brought that up. When that light comes, it kind of forces them to the ground. They don't have a choice but to fall face down before the presence of I am. And so, yeah, this is definitely highlighting, do you think that you really have the power to do it? No, because here you are stumbling about and falling to the ground at just him saying, yep, I am he.
Yeah, and you reminded me there that, the power of the name is the power. The name is who God is. We would like our names to be like this, but they're not. Our power is in our bodies for the most part, in our heart, I suppose you could say, but it's not really our name. God's name is indeed power, and this is why baptism is such an amazing thing, because you're baptized into that power in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, these kinds of things. So they answer.
Well, and also on that thought too, slight excursus, but this is the great power of the benediction at the end of our divine services.
Yeah, yeah.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Literally, that would be Yahweh bless you and keep you. I am bless you and keep you. His name is put on you. That's what he tells Aaron to do in the Old Testament, to put that name which has power with it on his people. And we should never, never, ever forget the power of that name.
Which is built into now, of course, the name of Jesus himself, right? So that when we say Jesus, we are confessing Yahweh. Yahweh saves. That's what the word means. And so we're confessing both Old and New Testament wrapped up in this one man who says, I am, and knocks everybody over. Says to them again, verse 7, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, yeah. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. It's almost like he's like, come on, guys. What are you thinking? So if you seek me, let these men go. And that really is what he's about here. He's going to make sure that he is the only one taken and that the rest of his followers are not treated shamefully or confused in with this idea that it's an insurrection, that they don't get that penalty. This was, verse 9, to fulfill the word that he had spoken earlier in this evening. He prayed it to the Father, right? Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one, with the exception of the son of destruction. Then Simon Peter, who doesn't see what's going on or understand it, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, which again, not the kind of thing you get in a mythology. The whole striking off ear thing, sure, but then, oh, by the way, the guy's name was this, right? Not really. This is history talk. Cuts off his right ear. Is he a bad shot? It's pretty hard to cut off somebody's ear with a sword. Like, as an attack, like, you're either going to hit their shoulder or you're going to hit their head. So I'm thinking he was a really bad shot, and just it just happened to work this way. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And this is, again, a one-mindedness that Christ himself has here. You know, put aside your sword. What are you going to do to justify yourself, Peter? Nothing. I must wash you. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I'm going to drink this cup, even though, you know, it's not anything anybody would want to do for you. For you, I will. Yeah. So, thoughts?
Yeah, there's several things going on here in these few verses. And so you highlighted in verse 9 there that not one is lost, right? Lost not one. And certainly that does connect back in with Jesus's prayer where, you know, he prays for them that he would protect them and keep them safe and he would lose none except for the son of perdition and so forth. This also connects back in with John chapter 6, verse 39, where he talks about this idea as well. But I would also connect this in once again, kind of with the power of the divine name, and also what a great promise and blessing that is to us, especially as I brought in the idea of the benediction, that when that name is put on us, that there should be a great comfort that comes with this. And for me, it draws to mind John 10. You know, where we hear, you know, that they are the sheep placed in the Father's hand and none can snatch them out. That's a gospel promise to us, you know, that should give us great comfort, that's the sort of power that our God has and wields even with his name. And, you know, when we take this in the context of when John is writing, you know, the Christians are under heavy persecution and things. And so we should see, you know, this lost not one as a gospel comfort for us as well. You know, it certainly is fulfilling prophecy. It's fulfilling the word that was spoken. It's a common theme that is brought up again and again throughout the Gospel of John. But I don't think it's a far stretch to say that it's also a gospel comfort to us, that that we should receive comfort that when God puts his name on us, that when God promises to protect us and keep us safe, that he will do so, and that we'll not always look in terms of kind of earthly prosperity and our life just, you know, is just kind of peaceful all the time. We too will face suffering. We too may face persecution. We may face all sorts of things, but he really has kept us safe. And what he's about to do as he goes the way of the cross delivers that ultimate safety for us, and that he delivers us safely to the Father's hand, delivers us safely to heaven.
Like much of the liturgy, I think that we have in our age kind of lost the meaning and so lost the understanding of it. But the benediction, by the time that rolls around, you know, it's been an hour and 15 minutes, we've had communion, I got stuff to do today. It's easy to see it as the goodbye the pastor throws out there. But as you say, it is so much more than that. And I think it's also been confused by, if you do listen to the way that guys speak it, it reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you," but you find a lot of guys just kind of accidentally maybe thrown in a "may." May the Lord bless you and keep you, a subjunctive maybe, I'm not sure, hopefully, kind of language. And it's so it's sort of like a goodbye, like, yeah, hopefully we'll all be okay. But the language, there's no may there. It's the Lord bless you and keep you. And this is covenantal security. This is like a stamp on you. It's not baptism, but because of your baptism, you know that this is what God is going to do. He's going to bless you and keep you. He's going to make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And he's going to look upon you with favor and bring you peace. That is an absolute covenantal promise that the pastor in the office of the ministry is declaring to you again. So sometimes I actually add the word "will bless you and keep you" just to emphasize that, although I know that's tinkering with things I shouldn't tinker with. But any more thoughts about that? Or any the rest of the text too? I'm sure you got more on the text.
Well, I wanted to highlight something in the that you also read in there with the drink the cup. I think that this is really quite significant. You know, we learn in Matthew's gospel that he, you know, says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink?" You know, when they say, "Oh, we'll surely go and die with you." And then they also, as he prays in the garden and so forth too, that, you know, he prays that this cup be taken from him. But there's also strong Old Testament connections going on here, that the cup in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, is always associated with suffering, wrath, and judgment. It shows up in Psalms as well. But one key text that I think is very important is Isaiah 51, verse 22, where it says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who defends his people, see, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." This connects in exactly with what we were just talking about. See, that this is what your God does. He takes from your hand your cup of suffering, your cup of staggering. And this is once again the beauty of reading this when you're making hospital visits or when we're going through various trials, tribulations, and suffering in our own life, is that we recognize that Christ has taken the wrath of God. He has taken the drink from us, and we will drink it no more, Isaiah says. And so Jesus is very clearly referencing the way the prophets, especially Isaiah, constantly talks about this. And I think that this is a direct reference even to Isaiah 51:22, where this is the great gospel comfort that we have, is that as he willingly goes this way, the divinity of God taking upon being the suffering servant, he takes the cup of God's wrath, and we don't. And that's a great gospel comfort.
It is a great gospel comfort, and the connection is marvelous. Not something that we would just kind of come up with on our own, that a cup is a reference to wrath, but as you say, that when God is describing his rage against fallen mankind and our rebellious depravity, I mean, this isn't just sort of like, oh, we're not doing too well. This is like, no, we're wicked to the core. We take good things and we make them bad with us. The way he describes that is that this is a liquid that must be poured out, right? It must be dealt with. It must be put upon you. Kind of like, I mean, you could think about this. When you see something that's wrong, you usually will get angry about it too. Anger is sort of the right response to evil. And when injustice causes anger, and it's like inside of you and it needs to pour out, right? It wants to come out. Now, a patient man learns to hold his tongue a little bit, but this is God describing that reality for himself. It brings up a whole can of worms, though, which is, you know, how could a good God be wrathful? How could a good God want to harm other people? You Christians, you're hypocrites. Your God is evil and mean. How can you believe in a thing like hell? And that is very much kind of at heart of what we're talking about here. So thoughts about that, Pastor Smith?
Well, how can a God allow that? I mean, how do we allow those who break the law to go to prison? I mean, are we evil people for having prisons? I mean, I'm here in Southern Illinois, where kind of our main things are coal and prisons. I mean, we have several prisons not too far from me. Are we evil people for having prisons? Well, I mean, we have prisons because we are evil people. We are sinners. Sin has broken all of mankind, and God demands justice, as any good, you know, governing authority would. And so this is the beauty of understanding why Luther begins the Small Catechism with the Ten Commandments. Because as we run through that list, we recognize we are lawbreakers. I mean, it's not just God exacting his wrath and power and authority over us. No, we deserve this. There's not a single law that we keep. And he demands perfection. And so we deserve, as we confess in our divine service, in the confession, that is, of course, followed by the absolution, where we hear God's mercy upon us, which is only accomplished because Christ takes that divine wrath upon himself, and that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get the full punishment of life in prison and execution and death, especially eternal death in this case.
I like the way you asked the question. You know, are we evil for desiring justice? Does that make you evil if you want justice? Well, then you can't really call God evil for desiring justice on you. You just don't want to admit that you need justice, and it's not going to be a good thing, right? How much more can then you call God evil, who does desire justice in all things, who also, even more, desires mercy for you, yeah? Who takes and tempers his justice with a way to make it both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
On the next Rumination Tuesday, Law and Gospel with Pastor Mark Smith, we are going to be talking about a hymn that celebrates wealth, peace, and gladness. How's that possible in a Christian hymn? Join us to hear some real good insights on wealth.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Army National Guard is offering up to a $20,000 enlistment bonus and other tuition benefits to qualified candidates, including new recruits and those with prior military service. Already received your education or currently in school, you may be eligible for up to $50,000 in student loan repayment. Get the education you need to land the career you've always wanted. Learn more about these benefits. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard, aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The good God who is really there, who is almighty, is a God who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Not only does he have wrath, because he has to be good. To be good, you must hate evil. It's just something that's got to be. But more than that, he desires to take that cup of wrath out of the hand of those who earned it. That's out of your hand. And this is what Jesus is doing on the night he is betrayed in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Talking about that with Pastor Sean Smith of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wineal, Illinois, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Smith, you had some thoughts about justice and the justifier.
Yeah, you were talking there about, you know, it's kind of a right response when we see injustice, when we see evil and wicked things happening, that we would respond with anger ourselves. And you, of course, pointed out the wise Proverbs would teach us that we learn to restrain that for the good of our neighbor and things. But I think we see this going on here with Peter, who pulls his sword out of the sheath, right? To attack, to defend the innocent. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that he is undeserving of this. And it's a right response to be angry and to want to defend the innocent here. But yet it's interesting that once again we have this willingness of Jesus showing forth his divinity to go the way of suffering unjustly, that he doesn't accept Peter's violent defense of him as the innocent one. And, you know, he freely is giving himself up to his captors in order to accomplish the redemption. And, of course, in other Gospels, we learn, you know, how much he shows mercy that, you know, even as the ear is chopped off, you know, he heals that ear there. This is an interesting kind of contrast here where, yeah, we should be rightly angry at injustice, and we're not evil people for demanding justice and having prisons, and thus God is not evil himself for demanding justice when we are the lawbreakers. But here he shows how great his mercy is that he doesn't accept even when Peter is doing a good thing in defending the innocent.
Yeah. So the verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain, that's this Kiliarchos word, you know, their leader of 1,000, it doesn't mean the whole group was out there with him. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers, now I'm trying to look at the Greek as I do this on the side here, I'm not sure what that word is there, it's not centurion, and the officers of the Jews, right, that's why it's not centurion, arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to, I guess, it, and it does mean that he was there. That is pretty clear. He was there with them. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And this is pretty, like, you know, under the table kind of stuff here. The high priesthood at this point was more or less a political office that was kind of bought and sold. And Annas sort of was the guy who owned it, but his term limit was up. And so they gave it to his son-in-law. He kind of bought it for his son-in-law, but that meant that Annas still got to control it. So Caiaphas isn't really in charge, but he is, all this kind of stuff. And this is why they go to Annas first, even though Caiaphas technically has to be the one in charge as high priest that year. It was Caiaphas, you will remember from earlier in John's gospel, who had advised the Jews, that's the group at the Sanhedrin when they're meeting together, saying Jesus is causing problems. He had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That sometimes you do need a sacrifice for the good of all. And who didn't know that he was saying something ironic, really truly applying to the good of the entire world. But we're being reminded now this is that guy who he's going to be confronting. Jesus is going to be in a conversation with. So we got about a good 6 minutes here. Thoughts?
Yeah, so beginning there in verse 12, that Greek word that you were looking for there, hupiretai, the attendance of the Jews is kind of what, you know, a way that you can understand that. And so, yeah, this is the temple guard. And once again, as we saw earlier in the text, this is an interesting relation between what we're going to see continue to play out in the trial and so forth, that the Jews are trying to get Jesus on religious charges, but they know that they can't really do anything about that unless they have military charges as well. And so we kind of constantly see this blending of the civil and religious kind of a attack on Jesus and how they're trying to get him, so much so that we have, you know, kind of these officials, this temple guard, you know, kind of a police force, you know, of sorts that is assigned to the religious leaders there. But they know that they need the assistance of the civil military, that they need to get him on those charges so that they can actually put him to death. And then also, yeah, you mentioned there that you have Annas and Caiaphas and so forth, and that this is, you know, I believe only John records that they went to Annas first, but once again, that this locates it in history. He was the high priest from about AD 6 to 15, but then, you know, you said that he was term limited out and so forth. What I was reading in the commentaries actually points to the fact that he was probably removed from office,
really?
But then he still kind of wielded this tremendous influence, and so it is interesting that John notes this detail, because anyone around at that time, and as we continue to look at history and see, you know, verified in history, that even after he was out of office, he still wielded a tremendous amount of power. And so that, you know, the recording that he would go to Annas and then Caiaphas also is just a bit of an interesting kind of historical anecdote that gives a validity to the story that he's telling. People would have known, yeah, that's definitely the way that this would have happened, because everybody knows that as long as Annas is still around, you're still going to go consult him as well, because he still had this power.
It's even juicier that way, right? So your mayor gets removed, and then his son is mayor? Wait, how'd that happen? Wait, what? I thought he was out of office, but he's still kind of in office, right? That kind of thing. Did you read, did they tell you why he was removed from office? I'm really curious about that.
They did not cite anything of why he was removed from office, and I didn't really have time to look deeper into the history to find out why.
All right. Other thoughts about the text?
Yes. Also, you talk about the irony of what Caiaphas says here, that he advises the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Once again, as we cited earlier, they see the potential threat that Jesus has and how he's stirring up the people. And this constantly shows up throughout the Gospels of, you know, how they're afraid at how he's stirring up the people, stirring up the crowds, and that they're going out to him and hearing his message and believing in him and so forth. And so he says, look, it's just better if we just kill this guy and put this down for the sake of the people, that we can have peace in our land. You know, that's kind of the idea that he has in his mind. But yet the irony, as you pointed out, of actually he's saying something really profound that can only be given to him by God, that is actually affirming exactly what Jesus has been telling the people all along. It is indeed good that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this is the great, once again, gospel comfort that we have, is that Christ does willingly lay down his life for you. You don't suffer the cup of God's wrath. Christ takes that for you. And so it is good that one man should give his life for the people. But Caiaphas doesn't quite realize the full thrust of what he's saying there.
With about 2 minutes left, closing thoughts on the morning?
Just again, this concentration in John's gospel on proving the divine nature of Jesus. And I think we've seen it again and again throughout this text just here this morning. You know, while it looks like just straightforward narrative telling a story, you know, events, places, things that are taking place, to just kind of tell you a story that would be necessary in any story, they actually have the greater purpose embedded within this narrative of showing and proving the divinity of Christ. And why does the divinity of Christ matter? Because of John's ultimate purpose. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he has that divinity, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as we've seen again and again throughout here, and as I've highlighted as we've gone through and you have as well, we certainly have that great gospel comfort that believing in this Jesus, whom this narrative is about and unfolding for, we really do have life in his name. We have safety, we have security, he protects, he defends us, and God's divine, powerful name is a cloak that covers over us. And so it was good to go through this text again with you this morning and to be once again cloaked in that divine protection of Christ Jesus, who leads us to life everlasting.
Pastor Sean Smith is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Thank you for being my guest again here on Sharper Iron. I know that you, listener, I know that you feel the wrath of God. You maybe don't think about it that way, but every time that question, why did that happen? Why is this happening to me? Every time that comes through your mind, it's because the wrath of God is being known in your life. His righteous rage against the breaking of the world, which was caused by you and me. We feel it. We experience it. The good news of who Jesus is and what he's done is that he's taken all of that away in himself. That cup, which we still are experiencing in this present age, has been removed in his flesh and blood, so that from his flesh and blood is coming a new age, which you're invited to participate in, which you, more than that, have been named a child of, with that name which is making all these things happen, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.